I had an interesting week. It started off really pretty good because I had this message that seemed to be falling into place. It was entitled Putting the Courage Back in Encouragement, and I worked on it Sunday night and most of Monday, and by about 7:30 on Monday night, I was ready to put the outline together, and the questions had it almost done, and I started going through what I'd written to highlight it for PowerPoint. And I had one of those moments that, for me, I really don't like, where I thought that I had missed what God wanted me to say. So I changed it and spent most of Tuesday night and a little bit of Wednesday morning rewriting everything, which, if you know me, that's not my favorite thing to do. I would rather clean out a barn than rewrite a message because it requires me to sit and not talk with people or do anything for long periods of time, and that's really difficult for me to do. But I felt like there was supposed to be a change, so I did it. So if this really stinks today, I want to confess I missed it. My hope is that as we look at the word today, that there's something specifically in here that God has for all of us, but I'm pretty sure that's the case. Now, one of the things I love about the scripture is it's pretty straightforward. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. It doesn't put anyone in a perfect light except Jesus, and that's because he was perfect. It shows the good, the bad, and yes, I'm going to say the ugly parts of life that oftentimes affect us. And one of the things that I find interesting sometimes when I'm reading the Word is I have presuppositions about certain biblical characters, especially after having gone through the Bible many times. So like when I read about Peter, I'm thinking, okay, open mouth, insert foot typically. You know, Peter's this big guy that's always blundering through. With Paul, I tend to think, this guy was fearless. This guy, you know, was probably, in my mind sometimes, the closest thing to Christ I could imagine. God used him in his missionary journeys at great peril to do incredible things. So when I come to a passage that maybe puts Paul in a negative light, it's easy for me to skip over that because it almost feels sacrilegious preaching about Paul doing something less than perfect. You know what I mean? And I know he's not perfect, because Jesus was the only one that was perfect. So today, we're going to look at Paul, and what I want you to hopefully get out of this message today is how easy it is to have our flesh take control of our lives. And in Paul's case here, I think how easy it is sometimes to miss our flesh because we're trying to accomplish a good thing. And sometimes I think we, by default, fall into the end justifies the means if we think the end is something that is God's will. You know what I'm saying? That's just as fleshly as when we do something negative or that we'd consider totally sinful that causes us to miss the mark of God. Because that good result that we sometimes get when we're operating in our good flesh still misses the mark of what God wants. And I think that one of the reasons why we sometimes feel powerless in our Christianity today is because that particular area of the flesh is one that we justify. And it allows us to sometimes depend on ourselves, to sometimes use our own wisdom, to sometimes use an approach that you probably couldn't pick anything wrong with, although today you can, and say it's worth it in order to accomplish this. So that's where we're headed. Paul is about to start round three with the Jews and the people that oppose him. You know, and we can certainly appreciate after the last couple of weeks the bewilderment that this Roman tribune has. Every time he puts Paul in the presence of these Jews, it's kind of like pouring gas on a fire. And this last riot that he had to pull Paul out of, literally hundreds of Romans had to come down and pull Paul out of this brutal beating he was getting from Jews who apparently had been following him and some Gentiles who'd lost their business back in Ephesus. And this tribune still cannot understand the negative reaction to Paul. Paul, he now knows, is a Roman citizen. He's a little nervous because he was going to beat him without a trial because he didn't think he was a Roman citizen. And now, one more time, this tribune's trying to get to the root of the problem. And we're going to just kind of follow through the passage as we go rather than reading it all at once. It's a rather large chunk today, and I thought you'd appreciate getting home by three. Okay, Luke continues in verse 30. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. So the tribune summons the Sanhedrin, the ruling party of the Jews. And adjacent to where the temple is the Roman fortress of Antonia. And it overlooks all the temple courts. And he brings Paul down out of the jail and he sets him in their midst. And now Paul has what he has most wanted since coming to Christ. A chance to talk to the leaders of Israel about Jesus Christ, their Messiah. If you remember when we started Acts, probably around verse chapter 9 or 10, Paul, after finding the Lord on the road to Damascus, being blind, having Ananias pray over him, goes back and his first month or two is trying to convince the Jews why Jesus is the Messiah. And he felt, as a Pharisee who knew the law, he was the perfect person to be an apostle or the one who'd bring the message and help the Jewish leaders to understand it. And then it probably took Paul 13 years before God finally used him. And that was even with Jesus appearing to him saying, get out of here, they're going to kill you. You're not my ambassador or my missionary to the Jews. Paul goes off, he's sent to his hometown. It's probably 13 years after Paul finds the Lord that finally good ministry happens in the name of Jesus, but it's to the Gentiles. And Paul, in almost all his missionary journeys, is the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul got it wrong from the beginning. Was it wrong for Paul to want his countrymen to receive Jesus? No. Was it wrong for Paul to become the apostle to the Gentiles? No, that was the right thing. But Paul keeps holding on to this passionate, personal vision, if you'll have it, that he has to reach his people for Christ. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God and all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And I think he probably said it like that. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? And Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. I don't know if my intonation helped at all, but I think Paul was pretty ticked and fired up. You ever get that way for the Lord? And maybe you have an opportunity, but you kind of blow it because your first response is out of being wronged or being angered, or you, by default, get into an escalation of defensiveness, and you rise up to meet what you think is coming at you. Well, I think that's what happened to Paul. And it's an awful beginning. He's reckless with his words. Now, typically, when you read back, Paul always begins with a very courteous, appropriate response, regardless of what's happening to him. The standard customary address to the Sanhedrin was rulers of Israel and elders of the people. That's what Paul should have said, and he knew it. But he didn't start that way. But instead, he speaks as an equal with these rulers. Maybe because he was once one of them. He was a Pharisee. But it had been many years since he had been here, and they both knew that there was a problem between them. There was a long-standing enmity between Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and the Jewish leaders. In addition, Paul implies that there is no possible ground of complaint against him because his conscience is clear before God. Now, this certainly may have been true, but it seemed to imply that there was absolutely no reason for this council to even gather. And remember, this council is gathering at the request, demand, order of the Romans that the Jews aren't really fond of, who is calling a last-minute meeting to deal with Paul, who all of these leaders, I think, probably hoped would have been killed in one of these three riots and end their problem. So they're not real happy with this to begin with. And then for Paul to basically say, I haven't done anything wrong, there's no reason for this, further inflame them. And for his arrogance, the high priest commands that he be slapped across the mouth. Now, that was an unusually degrading form of insult to an Israelite. The law commanded that no Israelite should ever be struck in the face. So it was one of the more degrading forms of physical response to an Israelite. And Paul is enraged at this offense. And maybe he's thinking, you know you're not supposed to hit an Israelite. So he lashes back. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Just last week, somebody cut me off in traffic, and I remember yelling at them, why, you whitewashed wall? I was actually rather calm. The only whitewashed walls in Israel were tombs. That was it. In a sense, Paul's calling him a stinking hypocrite. It certainly is not the most tactful way for a prisoner about to go through trial to address someone who's going to be performing that trial. It's very likely that Paul knew Ananias. He knew his reputation, that he was a glutton, that he was a thief, and that he was a stool pigeon to the Romans. But it's quite possible that Paul did not know that Ananias had been made the high priest over Israel. This council had probably been summoned quickly, and Ananias did not have time to put on his holy robes, which would have allowed Paul to recognize him. So he's probably there in his everyday clothes. Now, the moment it is pointed out to him that Ananias is the high priest, Paul becomes repentant and he apologizes. For the law says that the office deserves respect, even if the man does not. But it is too late. Paul has already blown his chance at getting anything like a fair hearing. And he's totally blown his chance in terms of his desire to have an unbiased hearing with the Sanhedrin about Jesus Christ, to share his testimony and why Christ is the Messiah. Why was Paul acting this way? Because this is, you can look back all through Acts. Paul never acted this way anywhere. And I believe that his flesh began to surface. I don't know how it couldn't have happened earlier. And we've got Luke writing this, and I think Luke has a tendency sometimes to maybe share enough with us about Paul. And I believe it's the inspired word of God, but I believe Luke is his friend. He's on these missionary journeys. And this is one of those times where Luke shares with us some stuff that we probably wouldn't want to think about Paul. I think that what we're seeing here is what we all struggle with, wanting what we want. You ever find yourself wanting something really bad? And by really bad, I mean sinful. But it can also mean wanting something even that's good, but wanting it really bad. So it's wanting the really bad badly. That's why I don't teach English. We can want things that appear good, but if they're outside of God's will and we become dependent upon our own resources to get them, that's not the appropriate path that God wants us to be in. But boy, I think that's our default many of the times, isn't it? That we are able to quickly assess and come up with a plan to try and control or manipulate the situation to bring about a result that we think is best, rather than trusting God in those situations. Paul has had a burden to reach his Jewish brothers and sisters since his conversion. He's always again felt that his background and even his role in Jewish leadership particularly helped him to be someone who could do that. Jesus has given Paul, again, the task of being the apostle to the Gentiles, not the Jews. And he has at various times appeared to Paul in a vision or in person to remind him of this. Yet we find Paul right back where he was 30 years ago in Jerusalem, attempting to share the gospel with the Jewish religious leaders. I remember hearing a message about the Israelites when they left Egypt on their two-week journey to the Promised Land that took them 40 years. And I think the message title, this is a long time ago, but it was Take Another Lap Around Mount Sinai. I think we do that a lot. I think if you find yourself frequently in a position where things suddenly feel the same as they were before, that you might have missed something in the process God was trying to bring you through that would help you to heal, be whole, deal with sin, trust him more, walk in a greater obedience. And again, it can be good flesh. In other words, the objective isn't something evil that the Bible speaks against because it's terrible for you. The objective you have in mind is something that you think is good, that maybe even agrees with the Scripture, but is not God's plan, is not God's will, is not what he wants. I think many of us miss incredible opportunities to have God work through us and in us in situations where we're not confident, we're not capable, we're not able, so we have to die to ourselves and allow the Spirit to work through us so that God gets all the glory. And incredible things happen because of resurrection power. But instead, we often settle for little victories and little things that are maybe the accomplishment of what we can do in our own power and in our own goodness. It's a tricky thing to try and figure out. But I think we're called to try and figure that out. Paul's is a noble cause. It shows great courage and passion. And again, it appears to be a good thing, except it's in disobedience to the will of God. Paul is placing himself in the position of being mastered and controlled by the flesh. Mark, that's pretty strong. Well, yes, it is, because I think we downplay it. Anything that we do that is outside of what God wants for us or the instruction of his word is going to put us in a place where we might be mastered. Let me explain it a little further. That rebellious, evil, inherent brokenness in every one of us that began at the fall wants what it wants at all costs. I can remember talking with people just in the last couple of weeks saying, you know, when you really want something bad, and oftentimes it's to meet a legitimate need, a need where you're lonely or you're hurting, meeting legitimate needs in illegitimate ways. It is so easy to flip a switch, and I don't know if it happens in our mind or in our heart or both, and kind of forget who Jesus is and throw everything to the wind and just go for it, no matter what the cost. It's almost like we think there won't be consequences, or the immediate thought that there'd be gratification or the meeting of a need in any way, shape, or form has such a higher value than the long road of obedience and maybe, I'm saying, actually trusting God. It's hard to trust God. We're an instant society. We want things fixed now. We really don't care, I think, about our character being built. We care about comfort. Yet God is more interested in helping us over the long haul to develop a foundation that's rooted and established in our relationship with him, where we love him and we want to glorify him. And as a result of it, we're able, because of that connection with him, to say no to these things and allow him then to meet some of those longings of our heart and some of those needs that we have in a way that doesn't have negative consequences, but has positive things coming forth from it. Paul wants something good here, no doubt about it. Now remember that the Apostle Paul himself is the one who tells us in his letter to the Romans, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. If we yield ourselves as servants to the flesh, we become the servant of that which we obey. Without realizing it, it's a form of idolatry where we replace God with our flesh and wanting what we want as being a higher value than trusting in the sovereign creator of the universe and his plan for our life. Then even when we want to trust God and walk in the Spirit in other areas and relationships of our lives, it is very hard to do so. As a result, our flesh rears its ugly head, surfacing at the worst times and often in the worst ways against our will now. And it always carries us along further than we wanted to go. It sits at the control center of our lives and rules us, whether we like it or not. The result is that we unwittingly give Satan an advantage over us. He uses the open door created by our flesh to tempt us, to lie to us, to accuse us, to condemn us. And we begin to feel powerless and impure, and our response is the same as Adam and Eve in the garden. Our vulnerability toward other people drops. We put up walls, but then that second thing, we hide from God. The only one that can help us, and we try and hide from him. This is the exact opposite of why God sent his son and gives his spirit to those who follow him. The result is that no matter what we try to do, it all comes out fleshly until we reconcile with God and we deal with those issues and identify the flesh. And I really think that's what's happening here. Though Paul is trying to walk in the Spirit, now he cannot because the flesh is in command. There's some signs right here in this passage, and I'm sure there's others, but there's three things I see here. One is Paul initially seems like he's insensitive and he has this prideful disdain for others. So now he's moved from really wanting to reach his people through the Jewish leadership to kind of holding them in disdain, feeling like he's above them possibly. At least that's what he communicates to them with what he says. And it's just not pretty. So instead of them at all being open to hearing what he might have to say, he's just built some walls. And he's usually the most sensitive of men to the requirement for normal courtesies. We've seen nothing but that prior to this passage. But here he seems to abandon it all as he addresses the Sanhedrin. There's his obvious frustration, anger, and cutting comments. I don't think that one needs a whole lot of explanation. And his reply is that of a person who seems out of control in their own emotions. You know, I know that in my own life, these are indicators of my flesh being in control. The impatience, the agitation with people, the thoughts that go with it, the wanting to control, the wanting to manipulate things, or the wanting to run from it. There's times when I'm resistant to the will of God, but try to walk in the Spirit without making things right. And then I find myself helpless, fruitless, struck down, constantly thinking, why on earth am I even trying to do this? Until I come back to the wonderful opportunity that I have, that we all have every day, to repent, to ask the Spirit to show me where I've gone wrong, to know that my heart is wicked and deceitful above all things, and that I oftentimes am not going to see things clearly, but that through God's Spirit and through others that know me, I can identify those things, and I can walk anew. And hopefully not take another trip around Mount Sinai, turning that two-week trip into a 40-year one, but going on to the next thing that I struggle with or that God wants to grow me through, so that with ever-increasing glory, I look more and more and more like my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with the things I say and the things I do because of the things I think. Let's just take a minute, and I'd like you just to pray and ask the Lord to show you, is there an area where you're struggling in your flesh? And it might be an area that's really obvious, and it's negative, and you're fearful, and you're trying to meet a need about being lonely or in regard to your finances or in regard to something, and you know that the way you're approaching it is not good. Or it might be that there's an area where there's something really good you want, but the way that you're going about it is not one of trusting God to do it, but a subtle manipulation, maybe control, whatever it might be. The goal today is for each of us to interact with God's word and say, wherever this might be true in my life, Lord, it's hindering me, so show me. So take a minute and ask the Lord to show you if there's anything in your life there. Lord, would you continue your work through the Spirit in each of us this day and this week? Would you help us to know your love in such a way that we wouldn't be afraid to identify and admit to things in our lives that are probably causing us to fall short of trusting you completely? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And you know, the answer for that is to identify them. If there's something you need to do for restoration's sake, do it with whoever God shows you. Confess it, and you're healed. God takes your sin, and he casts it as far as the east is from the west. And he remembers it no more. And he loves you. You're his children. As we move on here, we see that Paul begins to rely upon his own wits to get out of this dilemma. Instead of trusting God to solve it for him, he immediately falls back upon his own natural cleverness. Anyone else feel like you're pretty clever and you can identify situations and emotions and people and kind of work it in a good way where you can get the results you really think would honor God and would make you happy too? Raise a hand if that might be you. Okay. I have struggled with that most of my life. Here's what Paul does. Paul appears to be using a plan to divide and conquer as he presents his case to the Sanhedrin. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, and remember, Paul was a Pharisee, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Good move, Paul. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believed all those things. So he knew what they believed in each of those two parts of the Sanhedrin, and he created a conflict between them over critical points of their theology. Good move. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. Notice their focus isn't on Paul anymore. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. So now it's back on Paul. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back into the barracks. You know, Paul realized that he was pretty deep in and saw that his cause was lost. So I think hoping for some support by the Pharisees, he played them against the Sadducees in an attempt to divide and conquer. Now, maybe God was in that. I don't know. Seems like in other places, when Paul's depending on God, there are other things that occur. He's simply trying to use his best ability and his wits to get out of this mess. But you know, when the flesh is in control, things usually go from bad to worse when we try and figure out how to get out of it. We try to take advantage of a situation as we see it, but we just always seem to get deeper and deeper in trouble. And not that it's hard to say, "I think I made a mistake, I think I was wrong, and I'm going to go back to where I was," because all of us can do that quickly. So that can't be it. Oh, wait, maybe it can be. Paul succeeds only in polarizing the council and in his chance to share the story before the leaders of the nation. It's now gone. And once again, this puzzled Roman tribune has to rescue Paul. Third time. He's actually become Paul's personal bodyguard, with anywhere from 200 to 500 Romans frequently helping Paul. Now, out of friendship for Paul, I believe Luke hides some of the painful details from us here. And remember, he writes very abbreviated, leaving them to our imagination. But can you imagine how Paul must have felt? He had his long-awaited chance, and he blew it. And now he sits in his cell, totally humiliated, dejected, depressed, and defeated. All his dreams of sharing with the Jews, the hopes that he has about his nation turning back to God, are gone. This is probably the best place for Paul to be. You know, resurrection power works best in one primary situation, where there's death. You can't resurrect something unless it's dead. And frequently, God, I believe, in his wisdom, allows us to come to an end to ourselves where we can no longer manufacture results, have our survival be related to something that is just okay, that we just kind of survive in our life, but where we become dissatisfied with that. And we come to an end of ourselves. That's usually when he starts to move us and heal us. He lets it all run its course until we sit utterly empty and bankrupt without any resources to change anything on our own. I hate that. I mean, wouldn't it be much easier if we could just kind of keep skating through with a little bit of our skill and our manipulation and our control, still have this close walk with God? And it doesn't work that way, though. Remember how Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Or happy are we when we arrive at utter bankruptcy, when we do not have any resources left, there's nothing that we can count on, when we've come to a complete end of ourselves. We've tried to fix things, but can't, and are ready to quit. And this doesn't mean, you know, just kind of sit back and let God do everything, because there are good things we can be doing as we grow and as we learn. We've just got to watch for where the flesh takes over. Once we hit that spot, the Lord's restoration can begin if we're willing. But God in his grace, in this situation, didn't leave Paul alone in his cell. In verse 11, Luke tells us that the following night, after Paul got to simmer, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage." Boy, how great would that be? And why is he telling Paul to take courage? Because Paul's filled with fear about what he's done, about the chance he's missed. He's maybe identified, you know, where he was manipulative a little bit or trying to control the situation or he wasn't appropriate. And he's afraid. And then Jesus says, "As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." You know, frequently when we come to an end of ourselves, we think that's the end. God's done with me. I've blown it. That's it. Because in our human nature, we tend to be very quick to beat ourselves up. Very hard to remember that God is wanting to teach us and heal us from that so we can go on to the next thing, better equipped to help others who might be dealing with the same thing. More trusting, stronger, a greater dependence on God's power working through us. So Paul moves from being defeated and discouraged to, yeah, he still needs me. And the Lord Jesus gives him back that sense of ministry. And these words inspired Paul so much that I don't think he ever wavered again in spite of the perils that he'd face. The Lord's promise that he had more ministry to do restored him to spiritual health and helped Paul to keep faithfully serving him. I think the Lord wants to do this with each of us as well. Have you ever been in a circumstance that's similar to this? Maybe you're there right now, but you don't even know it. Have you ever disobeyed God knowing that you shouldn't have, but wanting something so badly that you've gone ahead anyway? And those are questions we need to be looking at in our lives regularly. And what happens next here shouldn't be a surprise. When you're at the bottom is usually when the enemy will start intensifying his attack. According to verses 12 through 15, some 40 men banded together, vowing not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Vows were serious then. These men had just committed themselves to be assassins of Paul and were so passionate about killing him that they weren't going to eat or drink until they did, which meant they had about 3.5 days maximum before they would die if they didn't kill Paul. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." Don't be surprised if the first thing you experience after making things right with God is an increased opposition. And then according to verse 16, God intervened in Paul's behalf by taking a previously unidentified nephew and placing him in just the right place at the right time. He heard the details of the plot to kill Paul. In verse 16, "But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him.' So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, what is it you want to tell me? He said, some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, don't tell anyone what you have reported to me. You know, we don't read anything in the text about 40 Jews dying 3.5 days later, but if they were true to their vow, they did not kill Paul. And God increases the protection. The Roman commander knew that he could not have Paul stay in Jerusalem now. This would be the fourth riot, and now they're taking vows to kill him. So he makes preparation to send him to Caesarea. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. The commander commits 470 armed men to transport Paul to make sure he's safe. That's half the strength of the garrison in Jerusalem. This is a reflection of the scope of the problem that's going on there. And for Paul, ahead of him, even before he came to Rome, he lay 2 years of confinement in Caesarea. And after he arrived in Rome, he was a prisoner there at least another 3 years. And from this point forward, the things he says and does have that same great sense of the Holy Spirit working through him. And from his cell in Rome, he'll write much of the New Testament, which is still changing history around the world. And the joy of the Lord seems to be back in his heart. Let me do a Reader's Digest version of verses 25 through 35 because of time. The Roman commander also sent along with Paul a letter attempting to explain or put everything in the best light. This was a politician's letter designed to make himself look good in the eyes of the governor. And the garrison commander goes on record in black and white that as far as he can determine, Paul has done absolutely nothing that would warrant imprisonment or death. And the part I like best about this is that Paul went on to do incredible ministry. Oftentimes we get taken out when we fail. Imagine how great it is if you can eliminate acting in flesh, whether it be good or bad, or minimize it so that you're not taken out for periods of time, so that you don't leave the church, so that you don't go off and try and meet your needs on your own, abandoning the Holy Spirit only to want to come back later, but with terrible consequences. Imagine what it would be like if day to day we had a God who loved us so much he offered healing, cleansing, and making us whole as we confessed and we turned from the things we do. We have that. I'd really encourage you this week to think through these things. And in the same way that Paul was restored, God can restore us. In the same way that he has a plan, had a plan for Paul, he has a plan for us. And to seek that, to really ask God to show you where your fleshly nature might be interfering with tremendous things God wants to do in and through you. Let's pray. Father, I would pray that you would give us courage. Courage that stems from knowing our identity with you. Courage that stems from really being in a relationship with you where we understand your love and love you, where we know that we're not just more than conquerors, but that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Father, even the things where we failed, to be able to know that you are able to work in all things for the good of those who love you and have been called according to your purpose. Would you make that so in our lives? If we're struggling with trusting you, would you help us to abandon our plans and our schemes to get what we believe is your will and what might even be better for other people or for us? Would you help us to trust you and walk uprightly? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I frequently say we're all broken people in a broken world with a personal enemy. The flesh is at the very heart of our being broken people. Sin has separated us from God. Jesus came so that we could be restored to God. And through his life and his death and his resurrection, we could have the power to overcome the flesh. So stand with arms high and soul surrendered. That's the key. Surrender your soul to him. He's worthy. He's good. He loves you. He's Jesus. Amen? Amen. Have a great day.